Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, reading through to verse 20. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. We're particularly highlighting verse 17, the first part of that verse, which says, "And take the helmet of salvation." Also, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant, life-giving word. And we ask that the Holy Spirit, who has breathed out these words, would now help us to understand them and apply them, to live in the good of them, build up your people, accomplish all the heavenly agenda there is in this message, in our time together. Pray for myself as a speaker, that I might proclaim your word accurately, and that the people would hear it accurately, and that we would know the truth, and the truth would set us, make us free. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. You'll see that last week we're going through the series in Ephesians. We're spending quite a bit of time going through the armor, piece by piece, the armor of God. The Bible says take up the whole of it, not parts of it, not just a little bit of it, but the whole armor of God. And in Ephesians 6, it says take up the helmet of salvation. We saw that last time. But there's an aspect of the helmet that I think needs to be talked about, and it's mentioned here in our second passage in 1 Thessalonians. Do you see the phrase, "And for a helmet, the hope of salvation," rather than merely calling it the helmet of salvation as it does in Ephesians 6, it adds the element of hope to the breastplate. The helmet, the hope of salvation. And for many Christians, this is where the rubber meets the road, because they have understood something of the gospel, but they're not truly assured about their salvation. They have this kind of worldly hope about their salvation. They say, well, I believe I'm saved now, but I'm not sure I'll be saved in the end. There's a lot of time maybe between now and when I die. Could be a minute, could be a year, could be a decade, more than several decades. I don't know, but I don't know whether I'll make it to heaven. And that's really the experience of many Christians brought up under dubious teaching. They've not been assured in their salvation. And the Bible says part of our helmet is the hope of salvation. I grew up in England, as many of you know, and there you hope for good weather, especially if you're planning some outside event. If you're getting married, you especially pray months ahead of time. May it be good weather on that day. If you're having a party or a picnic outside, you hope for good weather, and you cannot rely on a weather report that tells you it might be good that day, even the night before. The weather is so changeable. So hope in that sense is very flimsy. And when we talk about hope in that sense, some people have a flimsy idea, a fragile understanding of the hope of salvation. But biblical hope is very, very different. It is our hope as Christians that Jesus will return. He said, I'm coming back, I'm coming soon. And whether or not we believe it, that will happen. It's not dependent on our faith. It's not like we are the key to the hope of the return of Christ. And if we believe it enough, he'll come back. He's coming back whether we believe it or not. And he will come back. He's coming back not as someone lowly in a manger, but as King of Kings, Lord of Lords on a white horse. And he's coming to conquer and dispel all his enemies. So biblical hope is certain hope, not wishful thinking. Well, I hope he comes, but you never know. Like we hope for good weather. No, he's coming back. And you and I need that hope of his coming and the hope of our salvation. The hymn writer said it well in Amazing Grace. We understand the first part, but do we really get the last part? And grace will lead me home. The writer understood that. Without a biblical framework of understanding regarding our salvation, we took some time last time regarding a Latin phrase called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, to understand how salvation operates. And we talked about God's election, his predestination, the gospel call that we hear with the ear, the inward call that summons all of God's elect people to faith. Then we're regenerated, we're born again because of the powerful call of the Holy Spirit that calls us out of darkness into light. Then we're converted, and in doing so we repent and believe the gospel. We're justified by a declarative command of God, an act of God, whereby in the courtroom of heaven he declares us just or right in his sight. And then the process of sanctification begins, not until we're justified, but on the basis of us coming to faith with new hearts now because of the work of the Holy Spirit, the process of becoming more like Christ begins, and that will end in full glorification. Paul's convinced of that. Read of his words in Romans 8, where he says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. These whom he predestined, he called. These whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he glorified. So certain is God of our future glorification. He writes of it in the past tense, though for us as Christians, that's still not yet happened. Although many of you look like you're close, you have not yet been glorified. And if you think you have, let's get to know someone nearby and ask if they can confirm your glorification took place several months ago. Probably not. Jesus was able to say, which of you can convict me of sin? And he said that to enemies. Most of us can't say that to our friends. And not at all. We're on the process of glorification. Now we're in Christ, but we haven't arrived. Hopefully, you've left, but you have not arrived this side of heaven. But we're on the way, and these whom he foreknew are a people that God set his love on in eternity past. He predestined them. That meant that he has preassigned a destiny for them, which is full glorification, to become like Jesus Christ, which is what it means to be fully saved. Not merely to have eternal life, but to be glorified and like Christ in character. That's when salvation has completed its work in us. We are being saved. We're on the way to full salvation, which will be in heaven to be like Christ. Understanding that order of salvation is not just something for theologians, which is why I'm a pastor now pleading with us, can we get this? Can we understand the order? Because one thing logically has to come before another. Faith has to come before we're justified. He doesn't justify us and then we have faith. It's therefore having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1 says. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The moment someone puts authentic, true, genuine faith in Christ, God declares them just in His sight. And the Bible reveals that He planned to do that from all eternity. But how many know this? We're not justified by being elect. We're justified by faith. And election just simply tells us that God has planned salvation for those whom He chose, and in time they will come to faith. They will have a time in their life when they do come, and when they come, they're justified there and then. But before justification, they're under the wrath of God just like the rest. Ephesians 2 makes that clear. Paul, writing to the church, says, all of us were dead in trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath just like the rest, but God. And I hope that's your testimony too. So, when we understand it, it's helpful. When we don't understand it, we are really subject to a skewed, very skewed perspective of Christianity and of the Christian faith. About once every 6 months or so, I do something which I don't recommend. It used to be tapes and cassette tapes, then it was CDs, and now we've moved on to, you know, something that doesn't require physicality. You can download stuff on something and play it in your car. And I listen to things that I know I'm not going to agree with. I don't recommend that. I usually feed on material that's going to be helpful. But once in a while, about every 6 months, I think, you know, I want to kind of hear how someone who doesn't have my perspective sees a passage. And I began listening to someone whose name shall be nameless to protect the guilty. But I was listening to this, and they went to a passage, and I want us to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I was just blown away. I thought, you know, if you don't understand the order of salvation and what genuine faith is, you're liable to interpret texts like the one we're going to come across in a very misinformed way. You're going to see things from a skewed and error-filled perspective. People are not aware. We're not aware of the glasses through which, the lens through which we view things. Americans have a view on life that Belgians don't have. And so it is when we look at the Scripture. We're bringing our thoughts to the Scripture. Unless we allow Scripture to challenge our thoughts, we're liable to have the same opinion the rest of our lives. That's why the Bible says, be renewed in your mind. Because by nature we think God will think the way I think. That He supports and champions the cause of the Dallas Cowboys because we do, or everyone says, yeah, you know, we've got this opinion, and you know, we think God just wants the Phoenix Suns to win the NBA once, and providentially He says no, and that's just the way it is. We think, no, surely He's rooting for the Suns, and He doesn't think the way He's independent. We think, is God Republican or is He Democrat and all of that? He's independent. And the question is not which is His party, but which party is more like Him in His view of things. And that's why God has given us the Bible, so we would understand His thoughts. Because by nature, our thoughts are not His thoughts. Right? Our ways are not His ways. You think, isn't it amazing when you started reading the Bible? You mean God doesn't kind of think the way I do? No, no. And the challenge is that we're called upon to learn the way He thinks. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a familiar verse, important words, where The Apostle Paul is speaking about the centrality of Christ and his death and resurrection in the gospel. Look at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Notice the way salvation is spoken about and referred to in this verse. You're being saved. You're not yet fully saved, but you're on your way. You're in the process of being saved. You will be saved, but right now, you're being saved. And by which you are being saved, look at this next word. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And whatever assurance people had in verse 1, they seem to have lost it by verse 2 because they think, well, I'm saved and I'm being saved, but I'm only saved if I hold fast to the word that was preached to me, or else everything's all vain, I believed in vain. And I was listening to this gentleman, and he was basically making the point that salvation can be lost, and he based it on passages like this, and this was the big one to him. He thought there's no other way to interpret this. You're saved, yeah, you're saved now, but you can only say, so far, so good. I don't know, I will be saved. I'm being saved now, I'm saved, yes, I guess, but only if I hold fast to the word that was preached to me. And I would say, in one sense, yes, that's true. But without understanding that faith is God's gift, and genuine faith by its very nature is a continual trusting in Christ, you and I will miss this. You see, we're not saved by fake faith. We're saved by having genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the problem is, God knows whether it's genuine or not, and oftentimes we're not aware of either ourselves or other people, and we can be fooled. I know you might think that's news, but it isn't news. There should be a component in our understanding, a component, a category in our thinking called false conversion. False conversion. You see, that's an anathema to some. They just say, just pray this little prayer, you're in forever, and doesn't matter what you live like now. Just pray this prayer, you're in, and wanting to give people assurance, the pastor, the preacher says, you're in, I saw you, sign your Bible if you're ever unsure. On March the 28th this year, I said that prayer, and I'm in the kingdom, and it doesn't matter now. I've got my ticket punched, I'm going to heaven. But that's not what you find in the Bible. The Bible does not say, if you're ever in doubt of your salvation, go to the back of your Bible. And you will see that on the certain day you signed it and you said a prayer. No, it says examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Look, examine. If you are claiming to be alive, there should be some evidence. When medical people turn up at an accident and there's been an auto wreck and someone is left strewn on the freeway, they check to see if there's evidence of life. And one of those evidences are a heartbeat, a breath that you could measure. Sometimes they might get a mirror to see if there's breath on the mirror. There's various ways they try to find out, determine whether the person is alive. And that's the case as to what should be going on in our hearts. If we're truly alive in Christ, there should be evidence. It's not the evidence that makes you a Christian. It's being a Christian that allows you to have evidence. If you were convicted for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? So, this verse, verse 2, could possibly mean your salvation is fragile and flimsy. You have it now, but you could lose it very easily. That is a possible interpretation of the words. But there's another possible meaning. And the man I was listening to said, there's no other way to look around this. That's what it says. I believe the Bible. You can lose your salvation. Well, how about that for a helmet? I'm putting on a helmet I can lose. How's that when we are to have the hope of salvation? Yeah, flimsy hope of salvation. I really hope, it's like English weather, I really hope we get there in the end. Or, is the understanding that because faith is a gift from God, the very nature of saving faith is a faith that endures. Therefore, someone who departs from the faith, who does what verse 2 says is the if, and does not hold fast to the word. What's going on? According to God's word, someone who departs from the faith never had true faith in the beginning. And that's hard for us, because you and I might even know people who were converted about the time we were. Or maybe they were even the person that led us to Christ. They told us of a book that we read and it impacted our life for Christ. They brought us to a service. They showed us Christ, and yet they're not walking with Christ anymore, and they're denying Him or saying something other than the Christian faith with their lips. What do we do with that? Well, here's what we do. We go to the Bible and see what it says. And the Bible tells us that genuine faith in Christ justifies us. And with a genuine faith, we have something that will endure and will stand the test of time forever, because that's the nature of saving faith. We're not saved by a mere profession of faith, but by the possession of faith. Anyone can say they have faith, and that's the point of the book of James. You say you've got faith? All right, let's see it. He's not saying that you have to do things to be saved, but if you are saved, there'll be evidence of you having true faith. Jesus told a parable, do you remember it, in Matthew chapter 13? Let me just read it to you. He put another parable before them, verse 24, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain and the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the master of the house came, and they said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So, very obviously, Jesus speaks of tares, the weeds, and the wheat growing up together. And that it's hard to distinguish between them. They look the same in a certain area where they are in their development. They look very much the same. Hard to distinguish between them. So Jesus said, rather than your job as the apostles and disciples of Christ to try and work out who's saved, who's not saved, preach the gospel. God will have His way, and let the angels sort that out when the harvest comes. That's the message. It's not our job to determine who the wheat and the tares are. Thank God for that. That would be easy in the counseling room if someone comes in and they say, I need help, and you look at them and they don't go green, because the elect go green and their head revolves and they make a certain noise, and you say, "Oh, you're elect, I see, everything I say is going to be useful to you." And if their head doesn't go green and doesn't revolve, you say, "Well, nothing I say is going to be of any use, so bye." You know, you could do it that way, but God doesn't set it up that way. The Lord, the Bible says, knows those who are His. 2 Timothy 2:19. But we often don't. And it becomes a real heartbreak when we realize some people that we thought were the genuine, real deal walk away from the faith. How do we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians? Well, one of the rules of interpretation, I believe is a very good one, is interpret every passage that is unclear, that has a possible meaning, in light of that which is clear. You interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. And this man was saying, this is clear. Well, no, it's not clear. It could be that possibly Paul is saying your salvation is fragile, you got it now, but don't get too excited. It's interesting, the angels are privy to the fact that someone who genuinely repents is in the kingdom, the Bible says that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, talking of the angels. They get this. If someone has genuine faith, let's have a party. They're in forever. Not well. I wouldn't pass the cake right now, because let's wait a few years before we say this guy's in. No, they recognize someone with genuine repentance. Whoo, that's something to celebrate. They're in the kingdom. They'll forever be in the kingdom. The angels get this. I want us to get this. So a possible interpretation is the one I heard, or we could understand verse 2 to say, you're being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, and true faith will cause you to hold fast. In the middle of the trials, through the storms, you'll still be trusting Christ. Or else you believed in vain, you had a false kind of faith. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, on to the right in our Bibles. I'd like you to see this, because here is a passage, and even a verse, I think is exceedingly clear. Rather than it merely being a possible interpretation, the one I'm about to bring to you, I believe it's the only one you can come to, the only conclusion you can reach. The Apostle John in this context is talking of those who have been part of his apostolic band, so to speak. Perhaps he's traveled and taught and they've been with him. They were part of the group. Perhaps they were handing out hymn books. No, they didn't have hymn books back then, but papyrus, no, maybe not, I don't know. Standing at the door and welcoming people, but they were certainly part of the apostolic band, and they were functioning in ministry alongside the Apostle John. And he writes of them in verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. Talking of them, these antichrists, people that are now preaching a different gospel, a different Christ, a different message. He says they, these antichrists, went out from us. In other words, they were part of the group. They were part of the team. They went out from us. You can't come out of something unless you're first in something. They went out from us. But look at the next phrase. They were not of us. They were not of us. What does that mean? They were not really genuine disciples of Christ. For, why can he say that? For, if they had been of us, they would have, what's the next phrase? Continued with us. Why? Because that's the nature of saving faith. It continues. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. I've looked at this text upwards, downwards, sideways, east, west, north, south, every way you can look at it. I can't understand how you cannot see what it's saying. It says that someone who goes out from us and is now preaching a different gospel, who were once part of the Christian community, according to the Apostle John, and I believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the person who goes out and not only is having a hard time with the Christian faith, but is now denying it totally and presenting another message, they were never true, genuine Christians. That's what I believe is plainly taught by verse 19. It's clear. There's no ambiguity. If someone leaves the faith, they were never truly of us, or else they would have stayed with us. This is in perfect harmony with the words of Jesus, where on Judgment Day in Matthew 7, we read where people will come and say, but Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name, do that in your name, prophesy, work many miracles? And then he will say to them, depart from me. What does the next phrase say? I never knew you, you who work lawlessness. Never knew you? Surely you knew him for a little while. No. Didn't you know him for like the 8 years he was around us? No, I never knew him. I never knew you. Contrast that with what Jesus says about his true sheep. I know them. I know my sheep. The question is not, do you know Jesus, but does Jesus know you? Is there intimacy? I want us to see this in John chapter 6, because we could quote theologians from here till the end of time almost, but what convinces us as Christians is not eminent and prominent theologians, but Jesus and Paul and Peter and John. Let's see Jesus in John chapter 6. He's feeding the 5,000, working a great miracle. And verse 14 talks about the reaction of the crowd. And that's all we're going to look at in this passage. Verse 14, John 6, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." That's pretty good. They hadn't read the Gospel of John yet. And yet they were believers. They were saying, this is the guy, this is indeed the prophet, the one who is the fulfillment of all that we've hoped for. He's the one who's to come into the world. This is indeed the prophet. But you know what? Jesus, although he heard and knew of their profession of faith, wasn't buying it. Look in chapter 6, continuing on, there's a day in between, but it's the same group that rise up in verse 25, Jesus is addressing them. When they found him, they being the crowd, found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, are you seeking me not because you saw signs, but because..." "You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Well, give us another sign." "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." This crowd could quote scripture. Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I'm the bread that God gave." Wow, that's quite a statement. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, but whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet, do not believe." They'd made a profession. They said, "This is indeed the one who's coming into the world." And Jesus said, "I don't buy it. You don't believe. You don't believe. You do not believe." What is it about the words "you do not believe"? We don't understand. It's very clear. And then it gets worse. He then talks about election in front of the crowd. You hear these people say, you should not talk about divine election to the unsaved. Well, I understand the theory behind that, but Jesus violates it here. Verse 37, "All..." Not some. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." What's the implication? You're not coming to me. You're not believing in me because you're not part of that group. "Because all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now, question before we read any more. Can any of you imagine Jesus failing to do the will of his Father ever? I can't. I cannot. He said, "I always say what I hear my Father says. I hear from the Father. I speak it. I'm doing what I see my Father do." Jesus never healed someone and the Father said, "Oh, I wish you hadn't gone that far and done that. And I didn't want you to do that." No, he was always doing that which he saw his Father doing. He wanted to do the will of God. "This is my food, to do the will of him who sent me," he said, "and to accomplish his work." So, knowing that Jesus, I believe, will always fulfill the will of God. Look at verse 39, the next verse. "And this is the will of him who sent me." Okay, our ears should prick up. "That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That is amazing, amazing good news. The will of the Father is that Jesus loses none of those the Father gives him. Doesn't ever have to report back and say, of the 82 people that you gave me in that little village, I lost 7 this week. Doesn't have to ever do that. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Hadn't got over that statement, let alone the next ones. They said, is this not Jesus? Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can. No one has the ability. No one is able. No one can. Not may, speaking of permission, but can, speaking of ability. No one can come to me. If it ended there, we'd all be lost. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Amazing statement. The one drawn here is raised on the last day. It's a powerful drawing that results in all those drawn raised up on the last day. Amazing. So Jesus didn't buy into the idea that they had faith just because they professed it. Look in John chapter 8. He tells them, you do not believe. John chapter 8. Jesus gives these comforting words that I'm sure are on your refrigerator. Verse 44. You are of your father the devil. Maybe not. Maybe not those exact words. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. So again, he's speaking to unbelievers. Am I going too fast? No, I don't think so. I think when he says, you do not believe me, they're not believing him. Verse 46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? There it is, second time. He's mentioning the fact that they are unbelievers. Look at verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them... Oh, I'm interested. Are you going to explain why they don't hear the words of God? Yes, but you won't like it. The reason, not one of the reasons, not kind of tends towards this, but 30% of the time this is the reason. No, the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. See, we've got this mistaken idea that there's sheep and there's goats, and that's true, but if we are a goat, we can decide to be a sheep. Problem is, it's the shepherd who decides who his sheep are. It's not the sheep saying, well, you know, I've got Malcolm as a shepherd. Do you like him? No, I don't like him. I'd rather have Roderick. Doesn't that just sound nice? Roderick. He, that's a shepherd. I would love to follow him. Keep your voice down. No. No, it's the shepherd who chooses the sheep. And Jesus knows who his sheep are, and he says, you're not part of that group. You're not sheep. That's why you don't believe. It's not like, you're not sheep, but you can become sheep. Nope, you're not of God, and that's why. We don't like this. This is America. You know, we've got the right to vote, right? No, it's a kingdom. It's not a democracy. And God says, I have the right to have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He never has to go to court and face our opposition over it. He says, you can have your court case, but I'm not going to show up. I don't recognize the legitimacy of your court. Praise the Lord. Or, oh me. But no. There's no such thing as false converts. He who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, that's true. With genuine faith. And you only need a little of the genuine. You don't need this massive mountain of faith. You need a little mustard seed. I believe, but help my unbelief, Lord. I believe, but I'll call on you. And it's the powerful Savior who saves you, not your powerful faith. Your faith gets hold of the powerful Savior. When there's an air conditioning problem, talking about current affairs, you may be calling a group, a company, and you're not sure how good they'll be, and you call with fear and trepidation. But if you make the call and they write your name and address down, they're coming, they can fix the problem if they're a good company. And Jesus is a great Savior. You might call upon Him with just a little faith. I'm making a call. I don't know if you can do it. I can do it. I can save. He's mighty to save. But what about Judas? Remember him? Isn't he someone who was a genuine follower of Christ? Well, it doesn't get better than a disciple and an apostle. I'd give you that. But when you look at the biblical record, in fact, I remember my son coming back from school. He was at a Christian school at the time. And I said, "What do you learn in school today?" He said, "You can lose your salvation." I thought, uh-oh. I said, "Well," and I was trying to remain calm as I'm driving and not sphering into the next lane. And I said, "So what was said?" Well, they said, "Well, Judas Iscariot, he was an apostle, and he was he went away from Jesus and he lost his salvation." I said, "That's what she said, was it?" "Yep, Judas. Evidence that you can lose salvation." And so got home, went on the computer, and I just looked up the scriptures about Judas. And just printed them out on the computer and said nothing. Just wrote what the scriptures said. And I said, "Would you take that back to your teacher and just say it's from your dad? You don't have to say I'm a pastor. Just say your dad." And okay, Dad, I'll do that. And he went in and just left it on her desk. And a day later, she apologized to the class and said, "I've been looking at some of the scriptures and it's evident that Judas was never a true disciple of Jesus." And I thought, that's wonderful that she would humble herself before the class like that. That took some guts. Not everyone's able to do that. But Jesus was never fooled by Judas. In John 6, that same chapter, let's go back there for a moment. Look at verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This was very early on in Jesus' ministry, John chapter 6, and Jesus was very well aware of what and who he was dealing with. He called him a devil. Whew. So, let's go back to John 8. Look in verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide," talking of continued faith, "if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples." In other words, you're the real deal. You're true disciples. Why? Because you abide in my word. Someone who's not interested in the words of Christ, I'm not a judge, but I can be a fruit inspector, gives me cause for concern that they're true disciples. Because the true disciples abide in the word, and in doing so, they'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. Let's go to John 10 as we begin to wrap this up. John 10, look at verse 14. In contrast with those he never knew, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." He didn't say, "I know my sheep for a while, and then it's up to them whether they make it." No, it's the will of the Father that he lose none of the sheep. That's what a good shepherd is. A good shepherd is a shepherd who doesn't lose sheep. "Oh, we had 98 in the morning. We're down to 67. Oh, that's a bad day." Yeah, going to say so. "Of all that he's given me, the will of my Father is I lose none." Look at verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense if you're the Christ, the Messiah? Tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe." All right, unbelievers again. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. Why? Why? Because you are not among my sheep. Sounds a lot like John 8:47. Yes. The reason why they don't believe is because they're not among my sheep. Notice what it doesn't say. It does not say, you are not my sheep because you don't believe. That's the exact opposite. That's reversing Jesus' words here. You and I don't have the right to reverse Jesus' words. It's not, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. It's, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. In contrast, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. There's a time coming when they'll hear my voice. They're coming in. They're coming into the kingdom. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's the will of the Father. My Father, who has given them, the sheep, to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We're not talking here about one in personality, but one in mission. I and the Father, we're one in this. We're one in the mission. He was making a direct claim to deity in this passage, and that was not lost on the crowd. Someone would say, I'm just like my dad. He is the carpenter and I'm the carpenter. We're at work together. We've got the same idea. We're working for the same cause. And he's now saying the same thing. My Father is working, I'm working, and we're one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They knew exactly what he was claiming, full deity. So what we have in the gospel is the Trinity at work. The Father choosing a group to save from all eternity. The Son dying for them. And the Holy Spirit applying redemption to that same group. It's not a fracturing of the Trinity whereby the Father elects everybody or elects some. And the Son saying, well, I want to do more than that. I want to die for everybody in the exact same way. And the Holy Spirit say, well, I'm going to apply redemption to those who hear the gospel. And that's another group again. Because not everybody hears the gospel. Do you see that? The Father chooses some. The Jesus dies for everybody. And the Holy Spirit applies redemption for those who hear the gospel. That's three different groups. No. The Father elects a group. The Son dies powerfully for them, redeems them by His blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He didn't redeem everybody in every tribe, but people out of every tribe. And the Holy Spirit applying redemption to that same group. J.I. Packer said this, the Trinity is the basis of the gospel, and the gospel is a declaration of the Trinity in action. You read through Ephesians 1, you'll see each member of the Trinity works together in one saving enterprise. As we close, though, think about a passage that might be used as an objection. Hebrews 6. People sitting there thinking, yeah, but what about Hebrews 6? What about Hebrews 6? Let's go there real quick. You mean real quick? Don't we need 8 hours on Hebrews 6? Well, we could spend 8 hours on it, but I don't think we need to. Because I think it's very, very clear what is being said here. Imagine this scenario. In fact, it's something that has happened. I've got children, and my desire is that each of them live beyond their fifth birthday into their teens and 20s, but how many know as parents that doesn't happen automatically? You've got to stop them burning houses down. You've got to stop them eating things that they find on the floor and getting diseases. And you've got to keep them out of the sun, especially around here, for any length of time without some sort of protection. There are means whereby they're going to live beyond their fifth birthday. And one of them, I remember sitting down with each of my kids and talking about traffic and roads and saying, you know what? Before you ever enter into a road, look both ways and then look again. Stop. And I remember one of them just going up to the road and was about to take a step. And I said, no! And I shouted and they stopped and then they looked both ways. And it seemed very dull and it seemed overly pedantic that I would talk like this, but I'm trying to protect them and I'm giving them severe warnings. You step in that road, you could be killed. And you think, well, that's a bit harsh. I don't feel comfortable saying, you better say that as a parent because that'll keep them alive. And severe warning, don't go onto the road without looking. Oh, you mean that? No, I'm actually loving them. I want them to survive. Now, am I saying by that it's inevitable that some of the kids will go into the road because why else would you give them a warning? No, the reason I'm giving them a warning is so that they don't go into the road. So God gives severe warnings, and this is the ultimate passage in this, whereby he says in verse 4, it's impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. Stop there. There's a lot of dispute. Is this talking of a Christian or a non-Christian? Is it someone who's in the faith or outside of the faith? And I've gone back and forth on that over years of looking at this, and I've come to the conclusion, I don't know. I don't know if it's a Christian. Could it be someone like Judas who's been used by God and under the hand of God saw miracles? He did. Judas didn't come back and say, every time I lay hands on people, no one gets healed. No, he was able to report back the same as the others. We're doing great things in your name. Oh, think of Matthew 7. Didn't we do mighty works in your name? Miracles don't mean that someone's a Christian. So is it a Christian? They've tasted the heavenly gift, the word of God. No one heard Jesus more than the apostles, and Judas was right there. But then it says, and have fallen away. It's impossible, once they've fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And then it goes on and says, there's no fruit here. The land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles and is worthless, near to being cursed, and its end is to be burnt. What a warning. It's a strong, sober warning. Someone who leaves the faith, falls away, it's impossible to bring them back. Now, could it be that it's speaking of the Christian? I have a hard time thinking it is, but here's the big point. The warning is given so that people do not fall away. Just like the Father would say, I'm giving you the warning so that you do not go into the road. And when I begin to think about it, can you think of anyone in our Bible who had genuine faith and were genuinely saved and then ended up not being saved? And I came up with a blank, I came up with a zero, a double zero, a triple zero. I can't think of anyone. The Bible never reveals it. But could it be, and I'm submitting this to you, that the warnings are given so that as a means of keeping the elect on the straight and narrow path, they hear, don't go out into the road. Don't go after a false savior. Don't go back into Judaism. Stay with Christ. And my question then is, who will listen to that warning? And the answer becomes the elect. The elect will hear that. And it'll be used as a means of grace to them. So I thank God for Hebrews 6. Because God is saying, don't do that. Don't do it. There's no hope for you if you do that. And then the next verse, look at verse 9. It's like a father speaking to his kids. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Oh. I'm speaking sternly, I'm giving you a warning, and I hope it never applies to you, and I don't think it ever will. But I'm speaking so that you stay on the right track. Praise the Lord. As you and I think about this, I want us to put our helmet on and have hope in our heart regarding salvation. If you're conscious that your salvation didn't begin because you decided something about Jesus, but that God decided to set His love on you, and you recognize that the faith you have has been through some trials. It's been more than a week since you believed, and you've come through and you still want Christ. It gives great indication that your faith was not from you, but from God. But first chapter of John says, these that believed, who received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, who believed in His name, who were born not of the will of the man, the will of the flesh, but of God. God was behind them receiving Christ as they did. So I want to leave you with that, to understand that putting on the helmet means putting on the hope of salvation, a certain hope about your future. That the same Christ who saves you is able to get you all the way home. And if there was any doubt, you'd be with Him. He will not lose any of His true sheep. I hope that encourages you and gives you fresh hope. Hope in the Savior, the power of the Savior to save. If it was left to me, we would stray. I would stray. If it was left to you, we would stray. You would stray. We would all go our own way. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Keep and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. It's all of Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. I pray that all of us would enjoy the wonderful hope found in the gospel. That this gospel is not a fragile thing, but is a great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise.